For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, we didn't get done last week in chapter 6, so before we jump in, I didn't want to miss this last thing he said there, where he says, "Why do you guys call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and dug a fountain and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, but it could not shake it because it had been well built." And so we have the notion of laying a foundation on the rock. I know how many of you have gotten involved in the building trades or know that much about building houses. You don't just build a house on the ground. You've got to get down in our area below the frost line, and we don't have a lot of rock in this area, but we've got real stable clay, and you've got to get down into that clay and lay a footer in there and pour that foundation. People wonder, you know, that's one of the most expensive parts of building a house. Why do we need to worry about a foundation? What's the point when you just think of architecture of a foundation? The point is that you're anchoring the house, you're tying the house to something outside of itself that doesn't move. Houses are not just made to just be, you know, floating around and banging into trees and stuff, and they fall apart if that's the case. They got to be held still, and you need something to anchor to. That's what a foundation's for. So this is an interesting analogy, kind of a metaphor that Jesus is giving here, isn't it? And he says, you know, then there's this question that plagues a lot of modern people, postmodern people today. Is there such a thing as a rock? Is there something outside of myself that I can anchor my life to? If so, what is it? The answer is it's God. That is the words of Jesus. He says, those who hear these words of mine. But you have to not only hear the words, you have to believe them. Believe them enough to act on them. And if you haven't acted on them, you haven't really believed yet. So there is an all biblical faith, there's an action component where you hear, you trust in your heart, and you take steps in accordance with that. On the other hand, he says, the one who has heard but has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So here's a ludicrous picture. No one building a house, you know, and certainly anything more than a hut would ever do this. What this is a picture of self based on self. I ask myself, what is my basis? What's the basis for life? And here we have basically a picture that accords, frankly, with a lot of our culture today, which is that I am my own basis. I'm just going to drift around, seeing if that seems like it might be good. Okay, I think I'll go for some of that. Hope all of that doesn't happen. I'm just kind of drifting around, trying to do the best thing for me. It's a self based on self. And this passage, and Jesus is warning us here, this is insufficient. You will feel something is missing. You will feel an instability in your life if you don't have a basis outside yourself. It has to be a basis that is like a rock, that is immovable, that is absolute, that is total and infinite. It's God. He made us to be in connection with Him and in relationship to Him. But the problem with humanity is that we've broken away from that. And according to the Bible, this is what's wrong with the human race, living separated from our own Creator. And so we're drifting, you know, and you'll get this feeling that there must be more. That I wonder what I'm missing. And we'll think, oh, I must need more sex. I must need more money. Different answers suggest themselves. None of them are valid. We have to get anchored our life, based and foundation into the rock. And the rock is is Christ. This is also kind of a warning against procrastination, because one of the things that happened here with Jesus is that thousands of people were listening to this sermon on the plane. His following was at its maximum around this time. And thousands of people were coming out to hear him. From this point down, his following steadily dwindled down until by the end, there's just a handful of followers left. And they were listening to his words all right, but they weren't acting on it. And so that can happen with us as well. We might come, I'm certainly familiar with quite a few cases of people coming and listening to the word being taught, and they're like, you know, this is really interesting. That's very provocative. Never really thought about that before. And pretty soon they're saying, you know, yeah, I'm getting the feeling there's some, I'm getting the feeling this might even be true. I think maybe God's real. And so, well, does that mean that you're ready to receive the gift of Christ? No, not feeling it yet. So we just kind of put that off and put it off and put it off. That can really become a habit. You know, if you're not going to overcome procrastination at one point in history, why would you overcome it at another point? You know, it's just like there never is a break in that continuum. It's an unending tendency. We have to realize, if I want to know what it's like to have a foundation, to be rooted into something solid outside of myself, I have to act. And in this case, it would be acting to call out to Christ in faith and accept the gift that he's offering of forgiveness and eternal life. Okay, well, let's just keep reading into 7:1. We're going to read three different stories here tonight where Jesus heals people. We see that when Jesus finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, a town right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion is a Roman officer, military officer, originally over a century, which was about 100, 120 men. So he's in the top power elite. These were wealthy, honored officers in the occupying empire of the world at that time. So he can basically make happen whatever he wants. But when his son is on the verge of death, he's powerless. He can't do anything. And so he sends, he heard that Jesus was in the area, and he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue." So apparently this centurion is what they call a God-fearer. He hadn't formally converted to Judaism. Now, that involved circumcision. It involved undertaking Jewish dietary and religious law. I'm sure he would have to resign from the Roman army, too. I don't think you could be a centurion and a practicing Jew. They hated the Romans. But he's a God-fearer. So a lot of these God-fearing Gentiles, we meet them all through the New Testament. You go into the book of Acts. They're Gentiles who were going to the Jewish synagogue because they sensed these guys are right. Theism. It's true. Our polytheism, our idol worship is BS. These guys, the scriptures, seem like they have it right. So they were really believers in their heart, but they just hadn't undergone the ritual joining of Judaism. Notice how their argument runs here. This man deserves to have you do this. They feel like, you know, he's a good man, and plus we owe him. He built our synagogue for us, and he had that kind of money. But it's an argument that we're familiar with. This is the argument of works. They feel like this guy is so good, such a good guy, he deserves to have you heal his son. The man himself didn't argue that. When Jesus started going with them, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends out to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." He had a completely different view than they did. And he went on to say, "That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, and I'm sending other people to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. So here again, I didn't even consider myself worthy. One of the things that comes up later, we learn this in the New Testament, is that in rabbinic teaching, they didn't allow practicing Jews to enter the houses of Gentiles. That was considered defiling. And this guy probably knew that was a rule he didn't want. That's probably one reason he didn't want Jesus to feel like he was asking him to violate that rule, even though that rule's not in the Bible. Okay, that was a later development of legalism. So here we have an argument based on grace. It's the classic dichotomy that's been visible in this book right along. Works, I deserve this. I've done good works. I deserve for you to heal my servant. I deserve eternal life. I deserve to be accepted by you, God. Works, by my good works. Grace, I am not worthy. My works do not entitle me to your forgiveness. But I'm asking anyway. That's grace. How about a gift that I don't deserve? And so we see neatly illustrated in these two arguments here. He also says, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go, and he goes. That one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this. He does it. And so he's like, you can just say the word, and he'll be healed. You don't even have to come over here. And so it's interesting that he understands the power of the word authority, the authority of the word of Christ. Well, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. That's something. And he turns to the crowd following him. He says, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. He's amazed, and it's not easy to amaze the Son of God. Okay, he's seen a lot. But there are two occasions, this one and one other, where it says Jesus marveled. He was amazed, astonished. This one, he was astonished because of this guy had such a high level of faith, and in a desperate situation, he's just not acting like most people do. And especially with the power that he has and so forth, the ability to basically have Jesus drug there against his will if he wants. The other one is when he marvels at their unbelief. So both of the amazement passages about Jesus had to do with faith, interestingly. This one was how great his faith was. The other one, how profound the unbelief was in this village. They just couldn't believe that they could see what they saw and have. So anyway, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and all of a sudden the servant was well. And so Jesus was like, pfft. Now, so, great faith. And remember, our author is a Gentile, Luke. The only Gentile author of a book in the Bible. And so I'm sure stories like this were quite a bit of interest to him. Here's another Gentile coming to faith. Jesus says he has great faith. What's so great about it? First of all, the humility. I don't deserve this from you. And that is great. That's the way to approach God. Not in pride, not in self-satisfaction that I've done all these good works, but in total humility, admitting my undeserving. Secondly, say the word, he says. So he trusts in the power of the word of Christ. That's biblical faith. Hearing God's word and trusting in its power. And of course, he doesn't demand this of Christ, but he does ask. So a lot of times, it takes more humility to actually come and ask than you just say, I'm waiting for God to act. You know, how about asking him to act? Yeah, that's a further stage of humility there. Well, soon after this, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain. A large crowd followed him. Here comes a funeral procession coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son. And a large crowd from the village was with her. Oh boy, is this gal in trouble. She's a widow, okay? And at least she has a son who can maybe help take care of her. Widows were in big trouble in this culture. There's no social security. There's no welfare. They don't hire women for jobs at all. And ancient culture didn't have a lot of use for widows, but at least she had a son who, you know, he could get a job and take care of them. Oops, he died too. She is shattered. She is shattered here. And so she's lost at least all the men in her family. The Lord saw her. His heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said to her. He went up to the coffin and touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." And then the dead boy sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Raising the dead. Now, that's actually several cases of this. It's not resurrection like what Jesus went through, where when you're resurrected, you never die again. This is what's called resuscitation. He's brought back to life. He's still mortal. He's still going to have to go through death. But I think it's one of the things you see here, the centurion, you know, at the center of power in that day. This woman, probably the ultimate in powerlessness, practically a widow whose last son has just died, real bad shape. And it's cool to just see Jesus' heart overflowing with compassion, which he often does for the poor, for the marginal, for the weak, and for the needy, people that are in touch with their need. His compassion overflows. And so he goes and performs this great miracle. Great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, "A mighty prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people today." Well, they still didn't realize who he was. They think he's a prophet. And news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Next comes a whole section which we already studied. This was a section on John the Baptist, and if you are with us, go online and get the lecture from I think week 2 or 3 in Luke. We spent the whole week on John the Baptist, including covering this passage. So we skip it tonight, go directly to verse 36 for another story. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. Pharisee, that would be one of the elite, okay? They would be, first of all, they tended to be wealthy, according to Josephus and according to the Gospels. We read in Matthew that they were lovers of money and often landowners, but they were also super respected. These were the holy men. These were the most righteous spiritual people as far as everyone's concerned. So it's like, it says in the Mishnah, if only two people make it into heaven, one of them is sure to be a Pharisee. You know, they were just viewed as the ultimate in what it is to follow God. And here one of them says, "Why don't you come to my house for dinner?" So Jesus says, "Okay." And he goes to the, and they recline at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and then wiped it away with her hair, kissing his feet and pouring the perfume on. Okay, this isn't as weird then as it would be today. It's still a little weird even for then. I mean, as far as washing someone's feet, they did that. We have examples of people kissing the feet of people that they loved and admired, including rabbis. There's at least one example of that in the Talmud. But this is pretty extreme and meant to be, pouring the perfume on it, weeping. Wow. It's kind of hard to imagine. Why is she standing behind him wiping his feet? It's because they recline at table. They don't sit at chairs. They do like kind of like this. This is one. I don't think the table would have been that big, but the mats on the floor. And so their feet, she's coming up behind him and the feet are back out behind him. That makes it easier to see what we're talking about here. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner."
Oh, yuck. Eh, he's touching him. Good Lord.
Probably a prostitute. That's kind of what's implied here. It's like living a life of sin in that village. They didn't have like single women just sleeping around or not in this culture. They would not permit that to happen. But an exception was made for prostitution. Just like today. You know, we also still make an exception of this, you know, like we don't believe in practicing slavery anymore, and yet we make the exception for prostitutes. Usually girls taken from among the poor, girls that are captured, trafficked, often beaten, purposefully made addicted to drugs so they can be manipulated and compelled, utterly against their will, of course, to repeatedly copulate with men for the financial gain of their pimp. Savage. And most of culture just kind of looks the other way on this. So she is obviously one of the least, right? I mean, the prostitute. And there must be a backstory here that we haven't been told, right? I mean, something must have happened for her to do this. Probably he busted out with her on with one of those things like he did to the widow, where his compassion, a heart of compassion, overflowed on her. He must have led her to faith. He must have not shunned her like everyone else. And she's moved by it and comes in and weeps at his feet. Wow. This is not the same washing of his feet that you read about in the other Gospels. That's later. It's different. That was Mary. That's a different person. So this happened twice. So, yeah. The fact that he says this shows the class of condition shows he does not believe that Jesus is a prophet. And it's contrary to fact condition. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Okay, let's hear it, teacher, he says. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, a year more than, it's almost, you know, a year and a half's wage. The other, 50. 10 times more owed by the one and the other. Neither one of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, Pharisee's not dumb. He's, I suppose, the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, yeah, you've judged correctly. And so, drawing the lesson out from this illustration, Jesus turns toward the woman and he said to Simon, you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. See, now giving people water, a basin for their feet, was something that would normally be done. This is pretty extreme, but that would be a normal courtesy. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. Giving me a kiss, normal. That's how they greeted one another. That's the friendly greeting. Still is in the Middle East. You'll still see, you know, Arab leaders, you know, meet and kiss. We're the weird ones there. Don't do that. It's pretty common, actually, worldwide. This guy, of course, is very skeptical about Jesus. You can tell he's skeptical. That's why he's not treating him as a friend. This woman, though, has not stopped kissing my feet. She's way to the extreme. You didn't put oil on my head. Something that would be done, especially for an honored guest. Yes, they anointed their head with oil. But she has poured perfume on my feet. Very costly, very expensive to buy perfume in that day. Way more so than oil. And so he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Okay, so in the moral of the story here, I see a problem. Do you see one? For one thing, it makes a sense. He says, she has been forgiven for she loved much. That sounds like it's her loving of Christ a lot that earned her the right to be forgiven, right? Not right. Let's hear Morris on this. Jesus is not saying the woman's action earned her forgiveness. In line with his little parable about the debts being forgiven, he's saying that her love, her great love for him, is proof that she already had been forgiven. Yeah. The fact that she's loving me this much shows that she must have been forgiven, because she loves much and he who's forgiven much loves much. So she must have been forgiven. He says, your faith has saved you, later, coming up to that. And this shows that the love was a consequence, not the cause of her salvation. The criteria, what really is required for salvation, is not that you love Christ, it's that you have faith. And he says, your two are in a couple of verses, your faith has saved you. So that's what this means. He's saying she has a lot of sins, but she's been forgiven, and that's why she has a lot of love. On the other hand, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Well, so really? So the Pharisees didn't have very many sins to forgive? Is it that he's not really been forgiven much? Or is it that he doesn't think he was forgiven for much? He thinks he was forgiven little. Probably that. If you study the doctrine of, you know, what even is sin in the Bible? You know, some people are more outwardly sinful. Some people are more gross sinners than others. But everybody is really sinful, because sin goes all the way into the heart. That desire to be autonomous, to have my own way of life, that selfishness that characterizes every human being, that lust and desire to take that characterizes all human beings is sin. That aversion to coming under God's leadership is sin. And so I don't care if he's a Pharisee or whatever he is, he's got lots of sin. But the problem with the Pharisees and people who are self-righteous in general is they don't see it. They feel like, you know, I might have a sin or two, but it's really pretty negligible. I'm pretty close. And in fact, not close at all. He definitely didn't love much. Let's say that this woman is a prostitute. Let's say that she's lived a sinful life. No one's disputing that. Jesus says her sins, which are many. You know, everyone agrees she's a sinful woman, okay? But look at what's happening. She's undergoing profound change. Something has happened to her, right? And this is probably going to be a massive life direction change for this woman. Her life's being revolutionized here by Christ. Why doesn't that excite him more? The Pharisee looks on, he's like, ew. Right? Not much love for her, that's for sure. And so we have a super stark, dramatic contrast here between two mentalities. And it really does fit that the Pharisee and the publican parable, doesn't it? Here's the self-righteous guy sitting back judging. Here's the prostitute with her heart broken with love and appreciation that she was not rejected by Jesus but accepted. Awesome. And so we learn from this story that getting in touch with our forgiveness is the key to expanding our love. Are you one like me that feels like, you know, I don't love like I should? I wish I wasn't so hung up. I wish I wasn't so inhibited. I wish I could really love more. Try getting in touch with your forgiveness before God. That, according to this, he who's forgiven much, loves much. But we're not in touch with it. Don't be like the Pharisee who's like, oh, forgive me. Yeah, I was forgiven for a few things. Really get in touch with the dramatic extent of your forgiveness. It will engender within you a love for God because you appreciate what he's done for you. You realize, I can't believe what you've overlooked in my life is so savage, so gross, and it doesn't bother you, God. And you still receive me. You're still carrying me along. And that is just warming to the heart. And then it also makes us love others because we know that we aren't worthy of love any more than they are. And so this self-righteous barrier, this kind of yuck feeling that's being described by the Pharisee is not there. And we become gracious and willing. Since I've been forgiven, I'm the object of forgiveness, I can extend that forgiveness to others. John puts it this way in his letter. He says, we love because he first loved us. And letting the love of God into your life, forgiveness of God into your life, very life-changing. And so you will start understanding love at a level you've never known before. So that's what a growing Christian experiences, as a new ability to love. Ask God for it and open yourself. Go back and get in touch with your own forgiveness. That's the best thing you can do. Well, Jesus turns to her. He says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone, the guests, what? What did he just say? Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? Jesus is acting like God incarnated into a human being again. Lo and behold, exactly what he was. I have this authority. I'm forgiving your sins. Boom. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so he discerned, he could see her faith. Well, anyone could see her faith just by the way she was even acting. So, and yeah, Jesus clearly gave his terms for salvation. Interestingly, her faith has saved her, so therefore you can now go in peace. The turmoil, the shame, the constant experience of rejection that this woman lived under swept away in the love of God, and you can go now in peace. And so it says in the Bible that we gain peace, inner peace, when we get peace with God. As Paul puts it in Romans, therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, first comes a faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord did for us. And when you have peace with God, then you have peace in general. That's what basically peace comes into your life as you go out into the world, a new level of peace you never knew before. This was one of the first changes I started noticing when I came to faith, because I was a little bit skeptical, but I did start to notice this. I felt more peaceful. The turmoil, the constant restless driven anxiety and lust, that driven desire for more, like chilled, and I felt a sense of peace. I knew that there was not inner conflict anymore. I had come to my Maker. I had come and run up the white flag of surrender to God, and our war was over. So what have we discovered here? We saw, first of all, that the house needs to be anchored on a rock or something like that, something that's not moving, something universal, something infinite. And we saw that Jesus says, I'm the rock, and my words, you have to believe what I'm telling you and act on them. That's the rock. We saw the widow whose son got raised, that widow in such desperate trouble in her life, and Jesus' heart overflowed with compassion to her. And so we see what sort of person Jesus is. Compassionate. And it says in the book of Hebrews that he is sympathetic. He understands all of our trials. He's been tested in every way that we are, except without sin. The centurion, that guy we never actually meet him, just his messengers, but man, he must have been pretty cool for him to have that dramatic of faith. You don't have to come here, you can just give the word. And the word of God is powerful, and so he becomes kind of an example of trusting Christ. And then there's the immoral woman who probably is a lot like a lot of us here, like me, very immoral. I couldn't tell you how immoral a life I lived before I knew Christ, and it's kind of immoral still, I'm sorry to say, not like that. But, boy, some people just can hardly believe that God would be this good. You know, they just think, are you kidding? Someone like that can just be accepted, boom, just like that, and everything swept away. Yeah, that's right. It's exactly right. And it's enough to bring tears to the eyes, all right, when you realize everything I've done against God has been swept away, and he's brought me into his embrace, and yeah, he who has forgiven much loves much. And so there's something cool about seeing people like this come to faith in Christ. And there you have the message of Luke chapter 7. Yes, God, we definitely don't want to be like that Pharisee dude, standing back from people and going, yuck. Give us the kind of heart, God, that Jesus had, that overflows with compassion for people in need. Make us people like you, Lord. May we really build deeply into that solid foundation of the rock, Jesus' words. And I pray for anyone here tonight considering that. Maybe that's what I need. Maybe my life needs to be grounded in something other than me. That your spirit would just whisper to them and let them know, God, that you're there, that they can come to you right now as they are. Nothing needs to change first. And just open their heart to invite Jesus in and to accept this forgiveness. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.